Well, Father, we come to you with hearts full, many of us, some struggling to get a glimpse of your glory, to reinvigorate our joy in you and our focus on the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this season that is not only thrust into our lives, but the lives of the culture. Jesus being thrust into and forced upon a culture around us that every other day, every other season pushes him away. I pray that you would grant us opportunities to use that, not only in our own hearts as we draw near to you through your word, but in conversations with our friends and neighbors, that we would be an instrument in your hands to help them see the glory of the Son. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I pulled a fast one. You know how I like to sneak a bunch of scripture in and preach these like giant survey sermons. So the scripture reading got us through that section. Hopefully you were paying close attention, and we'll be doing really just a survey. If you are overwhelmed by John chapter 17 and the high priestly prayer, and you leave here saying, gosh, I wish he would have talked about that verse and expounded that a little more, awesome, go and do that. And you'll just study in and dig in and glean even more, because as I said, this is really only going to be a survey. Well, during Christmas time, there's many verses that are used to tell the story of Jesus Christ being born in a manger. We have what has become a contemporary classic for us, Luke 2. And of course, anyone who begins reading Luke 2 in our generation, all of us feel like they're doing it wrong. Because number one, it's not in the King James, and they don't sound like Linus. Right? Sometimes John 3:16 is used as an emphasis on gifts and gift giving and the loving gift from God the Father in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we think about verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, these verses are certainly helpful, no doubt, and I don't mean to detract from using those verses and focusing on them, but I want to do something for us this morning. I want us to sort of draw our focus up and out and include so much more than just a baby in a manger. Just a brief story. So I was heading to Brazil for a short-term mission trip. I ended up by the providential sovereign hand of God sitting by some inebriated, unbelieving fellow. It was a trial, because I couldn't even get a word in edgewise to like talk to him about the gospel, because I mean he was just plastered. And as he was spilling his beer on my shoe, he kept saying over and over in response to like the one thing that I got him to understand that I was a pastor going on a mission trip. He then began shouting to the whole airplane how much he loved baby Jesus. I love baby Jesus! Let's just say I was being tested. Because what that man did not understand is that Jesus is not a baby anymore. He's no longer in a manger. And we can certainly focus on Jesus in the manger and the theological importance of that and everything that comes out of that realization, that reality that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and dwelt among us. But we need to also broaden our horizon, broaden our focus to understand the bigger picture. Lord willing, as we draw our focus up and see the big picture themes that speak to the incarnation, as we draw near and look once again at the birth of Jesus and how it fits into the grand theme of Scripture, we'll see it with a new perspective. We'll see Jesus as more beautiful and more glorious than ever before. Look with me once again, if you've not already turned there, to John chapter 17. And what we're going to see is the glory of the Son, Lord willing. We're going to see the glory of the Son and the very things that he prays for. Look at the very beginning of John 17 as our Lord begins to pray. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I just pause there for a second. If you've ever wondered what speaking in the third person is, this is it. We should not do that because when we do, we sound weird. We sound like we've got a Messiah complex. So if you're Jesus, you can speak of yourself in the third person, right? I mean, if I said, you know, today, Alvin's going to take a nap before he watches the Chiefs game, that would sound a little strange. But Jesus, emphasizing really the person and work of himself, speaks this way. It begins by saying that the hour has come. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the rest of the scripture, this theme that says that the hour has not come. And Jesus says the hour has not come. We see things like the wedding feast at Cana, where his mother comes and says, "Hey, they ran out of wine." And what does he say? He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And over we see John 17, verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John 8, 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But then there is a transition. As Jesus is doing ministry and making the will of the Father known and who he is known in the world, there is a transition from it not being his hour and the language being used, the hour has come, to what we see in John chapter 12, where we get a little clearer picture of what is this hour and what is going to happen. John 12, chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, as you think about biblical narrative, right? The gospel comes first to who? The Jews, and then what? To the Greeks. This is an emphasis on the overarching salvation message and plan of God coming to the Jews and then to the rest of the world, the Greeks. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, "These Greeks are seeking you." And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." As Jesus began at this moment to see more and more emphasis on himself, we see a transition to that hour. Verse 24 of John 12, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." This looks like something that Jesus is worried about. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice comes from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake and not mine. This is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then we have a commentary from John. What is he talking about? Verse 33, "And he," that is Jesus, "said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." The hour that had come was the very time, the very moments leading up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now there's an emphasis on this death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the culmination of that hour that Jesus and the scriptures talk about. Let's remember that as we transition to what Jesus specifically prays for back in John 17. So turn back there. Jesus petitions the Father for glory. By the way, this is a great section to go to for those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Who but deity, who but God can say, "Give me glory"? In fact, Isaiah 42, verse 8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. This is Jehovah God speaking. The audacity of Jesus to ask for such a thing, if he is not God, would be unthinkable. But as the God-man, it is right for him to ask for the Father to give him glory. The glory that he had before the world existed. But there is so much more than just that going on in this petition from our Lord. I want to draw our attention to two additional aspects about this petition that Jesus asked the Father for glory. Notice, firstly, that Jesus has an intention about this glory. Speaking to the Father, Jesus says, glorify the Son. Why? So that I can use it for myself and like show off to my friends. I mean, that's how I would use it, right? You know, God can like grant you some like special powers or something. Not glory, but just like some special powers. Man, I'm a sinner. I'm going to abuse that, right? But what does Jesus say? What does he say? He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. His focus in receiving that glory is that the Father would be glorified. This is a theme that we see from our Lord. John 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Secondly, I want us to notice the basis for his petition is not merely that he had glory before the world was, not merely that he intends to use that glory for God's glory, but the basis for his petition is his very obedience. Look at verse 4. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The plan set out before the foundation of the world, before the world began, is coming to completion. I say, what are you talking about? Well, here's a fun verse. Mark this one, highlight it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, speaking of God, who saved us according to his holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, when? Before the ages began. King James Version renders this really neat, very close to the Greek, before times eternal. God gives believers, those who would come to saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, gives them to Christ before times eternal, before there was anything. Don't think about that too long. Your brains will just ooze out of your ear, okay? Like, because even when you say before, you're using a time word. This is what happens within the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, the work of Christ to redeem the elect by his death, burial, and resurrection is something that is not plan B, but is always eternally part of the Godhead. And yet we see here, Jesus is praying and he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. And if you're thinking about what we have from Christ on the cross, and you're realizing where this is in the narrative, Jesus has not yet went to the cross. And so maybe there's a part of you that if you're thinking, well, wait a second, Jesus. I mean, aren't you kind of skipping a step? I mean, you know, it's not like I want you to, you know, suffer all that and like, you know, relish in that. But I mean, you know, we kind of need you to do that. You haven't actually accomplished everything. And you'd be partially right. At this point, Jesus has not died on a Roman cross. But what he is talking about is more than just, okay, now hang with me. I know it's Christmas and we're all kind of getting lazy and we're eating more fudge and stuff. Okay, but hang with me. He's talking about the overall obedience of Jesus, and that is sort of broken out into two aspects. It's one obedience of Jesus, but we see the active obedience of Jesus and the passive obedience of Jesus. Okay, passive obedience first. The passive obedience of Jesus, you know, if I were to throw the football to Barry and he caught it, he would be passively receiving my action. I know, you guys didn't expect English and grammar this morning. But the passive obedience of Jesus is what was done to him. He was nailed on a Roman cross. Now, was he active in that? Yes. Yes, let's not quibble. No one takes his life from him, but he willingly lays it down, right? But there is a sense in which this is his passive obedience, submitting to the will of God in this, in his provision of his life laid down as a sacrificial atoning work. And then you have the active obedience. Now, the active obedience of Jesus is something that is not talked about a lot. Oftentimes we talk about the passive obedience of Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross. And absolutely essential. We need to talk about that. Rightly so. We have Christmas. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh and dwells among us. And then Easter. He was buried. He died. He was buried. And he rose from the grave. Awesome. What about the middle? And the middle is the active obedience of Jesus. This is where Jesus actively, intentionally obeys perfectly the law for all who would believe. For all who would put their faith and trust in him. Not just his death, but his perfect life. His record of law-keeping perfection for us. And this is what Jesus is talking about. This is what Galatians 4, verse 4 is talking about. And the Apostle Paul says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Simply put, if all we get is forgiveness from our sins, we still don't get to go to heaven. Why? Because we need righteousness. We need what Christ was only able to do. Perfectly obey the law and everything that God has set forth in his law absolutely perfectly. It wasn't just that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and died on a cross. He took a perfect life in obedience that none of us could ever have. It is his life of obedience that purchases righteousness, and his death of sanctification pays for all of our sins. So we are to see, we see the Lord's glory in his perfect act of obedience. In order to live the perfect life that we haven't lived, he needed to be born as a Jew, grow up in maturity and stature, and with absolute perfection in thought, word, or deed. He laid down his life. We think about what got us here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. As God is laying out the punishments and what would come to mankind because of the fall, he says to Adam, our head, if we are not in Christ, and before we are in Christ, we are in Adam. And this is what he says to Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, Adam could not undo his sin. Right? There was no like spitting out the, and just kind of gluing it back together and just putting it up there. Nope. There was no even extreme ability of maybe Adam saying, oh man, we really blew it. How about if I just sacrifice myself? How about if I just go up there and hang on that tree until I starve to death and die? Maybe that will atone for my sins. No. Because he was fallen. He had sinned. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Speaking of Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. Active obedience, right? Perfect life. So that in him we might become, because we aren't, the righteousness of God. Well, time is fleeting. And so we need to continue our survey of this great prayer of our Lord. Not only does he pray for himself and really draw a focal point on the glory of God, but he begins to pray for us. Look back to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. Jesus says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. They have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. He's kind of particular about that. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Transition time. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. Transition. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross with this absolutely perfect life and suffer the wrath of God. And for the very first time, what he has enjoyed, perfect, unbroken fellowship with the Father, he will feel the wrath of God for all of the sins of every single person who would ever trust and believe in his provision on the cross. And in that moment, he's praying for you, believer, for me. He's praying for those that the Father had given him. Oh, what an incredible Lord we have. Keep them from the evil one. Give no opportunity for the devil. Ephesians 4, verse 25 and 27, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I mean, why? Why? Because one of Satan's greatest tricks within the church, those who by God's grace have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, we've been born again, we're already believing the doctrines. We are new creatures, but one of Satan's tools is to get us to bite and devour one another. Galatians 5, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And this is why Jesus immediately switches from praying for us that the Father would keep us safe, keep us from the evil one. He then begins to pray that we would be united in love. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. I mean, to some degree, as Jesus is praying for his disciples, those things are true of us. But very specifically now, he is praying for every single person who would come to saving faith in the gospel ministry of the disciples. And that's us. And he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. I mean, unity is a theme in Scripture. Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity in the body is a theme. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense. The key to this unity is really found in verse 23. Look back there. Notice I didn't finish the verse. The tail end of verse 23 says this in John 17, so that, cause them to be united in love, Lord, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. I mean, this is a theme. This is Jesus' heart and desire for our unity, is that through our unity and love that the world may know the Father. That as we are united in love, we communicate to the world something of who God is. That God is love. That there is unity in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that intra-Trinitarian love is what the Trinity has enjoyed for all eternity and has been manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ to redeem us out of the world. And now we who are redeemed by the finished work of Jesus Christ have an opportunity to represent to the world the unity that the Trinity has, the love that the Trinity has in the unity and love that we have. Do you feel overwhelmed? Good. It's an overwhelming thing. Like, gosh, thanks for the pressure. You know, we have the responsibility to represent the unity of the triune God and the love that they have eternally enjoyed together. Okay. Wow, that's going to take all eternity to flesh that out. Yes. Yes, it is. Which is why Jesus continues and he prays that we would be sanctified, that we would be consecrated, set apart for a particular purpose. John 17, verse 19, and I know I'm going out of order, but this made more sense. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in the truth. So in the same way that Jesus is sanctified or consecrated, he is praying that we would be sanctified or consecrated for this focus of unity and love from the Trinity displayed to the world. Now, this is not progressive sanctification, though that's a good thing. We should be growing in our holiness. We should look more like Jesus tomorrow than we do today. Or maybe next year than this year. Let's give a buffer time. Sometimes there's ups and downs, right? But this is not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about here is being completely set apart, all in, for a purpose. And that is what Jesus is praying for you, believer, is that you would not have a divided heart and mind, that you would realize that your Lord, who purchased you with a great price of his perfect life, desires that you would be heart, soul, and mind, your entire person set aside, consecrated for the glory of God. And how is that flesh out? If we're supposed to bring God glory, what was the thing that he prayed for before this? Our unity. Our unity in love. So we would be consecrated and set apart for that purpose. That we would be united in love so that we could communicate to the world some of what God is and who God is. That's hard to do. It's hard to do if we have our own wills, our own desires in the mix. I mean, that sounds great, you know, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to, you know, display God's love and unity. But, you know, I want some stuff. Well, Jesus addresses that as well. And he prays in John 17, 13, specifically for that. He says this, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they," that's us, "may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." What was the Lord's joy? To glorify God. To do his will. Psalm 40, verse 6 begins this way. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." Hebrews renders that, "You have a body you have given me." Focusing on the Lord and the incarnation, right? "Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." Oh, if that would be true of us. That his joy to do the Father's will, to live for the glory of God, would just take over our rebellious hearts that want our own will. It would rule and reign and give us a desire and a longing for God's glory and to do his will. Continuing. What is this? What is the culmination of this? To desire God's glory. The culmination is to see his glory for all eternity. Look at verse 24. John 17. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." Why? "To see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Friend, if your understanding of heaven is finally being taller, or being able to eat as much of your favorite yummiest food as you can imagine, or seeing certain individuals, or doing certain things that is all centered on you, your view of heaven is wrong and your focus is wrong. Your focus is not supposed to be on you. The point of heaven is Jesus' glory. Jesus says, I'm praying for them that they would be with me for all eternity. Why? So that they would see my glory. The whole purpose and focus of heaven is to gaze at the glory of God. We'll have all eternity to look and to stare and to marvel and worship the glory of God. Moses asked for this. He longed to see the glory of God. "Please show me your glory." No, because you would die. "Well, I'm going to put you over here. I'm going to cover my hand over here, and you can see my hind parts. You can just see like the glow. That's it." John 1. beginning in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God, the only God or Son, some manuscripts have. No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, Jesus. He has made Him known. You want to see the glory of God? Look at the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God? Look into the intertrinitarian love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You want to look at the glory of God? Recognize that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, had glory for all eternity before the world was, and took on flesh, was born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might live a perfect life of obedience under that law, and sacrifice that perfect life, being lifted up and glorified on the cross, so that He would redeem sinners, and that we would be united not only to Him, but one another, and manifest love and unity of the triune Godhead in our community for the purpose that the world would know that God sent Jesus. That is the gospel through us. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If your focal point this Christmas is the baby in the manger, and that's as far as it goes, I would beg you to allow your focus to be lifted up, to look at eternity past and eternity future that is focused on the glory of God and became manifest, yes, in flesh, in a baby, in a manger, to live a perfect life, to die the death that you deserve with the life that you could not have lived, to redeem us and to give us that opportunity to be united in love, demonstrating that inexhaustible reality that God is love. You want to know that? Look at Jesus Christ. He has made Him known. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You. Lord, we are so thankful that we are so blessed in our time that we have the Scriptures. And just a brief moment opening the Scriptures and looking at Your Word is glorious. But we can go out of here and read it again. And we thank You for Your glory that is manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we thank You for that overwhelming responsibility that we have to manifest Your glory in our unity and love afforded to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, redeeming us from sin and the desire that we have raging within us to focus on ourselves and not Jesus. We pray that You would increase our focus on Christ and our responsibility to manifest Him in the world. Open doors for the gospel, for Your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.